Well, good morning, Renewal family, and to all those who are visiting. Great to be able to have you join us in our worship service this morning. Well, last week we resumed our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we picked it up at the start of Passion Week. And as I mentioned, the timing of it is a little bit weird because we're in January, but nonetheless, that's how Mark lays out his gospel. And so we looked at the triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And having entered Jerusalem, one of the priorities, one of the main priorities on his to-do list was to visit the temple. And today's passage describes the events surrounding Jesus coming to the temple, including what happens with this fig tree on the way to the temple and on the way back from the temple. So we are going to frame today's study under these three headings: the lesson of the fig tree, the lesson fleshed out, and the fruit of faith. The lesson of the fig tree, the lesson fleshed out, and the fruit of faith. All right, so before we do that, let me invite us one more time in a word of prayer and to bow our heads and ask the Lord for his guide and his leading in all of this. Lord God, even as we are physically separated, we are watching on our screens, in our homes, do remind us that by your Spirit, that we are in your presence. And Lord, do remind us that this time is a sacred time. For us to commune with you, to hear from you through your word, and to be reminded of the centrality that you deserve in our lives. And how important it is, especially at a time as this, to center our hearts and our minds upon the truth of who you are. So we ask that you would speak, O Lord, in the ways that we need to hear it, being our sovereign, wise, loving King and Shepherd. Speak into our hearts in the ways that we need to be addressed. We invite you to do so. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus and his disciples, after they enter Jerusalem, they actually stay overnight in a place called Bethany, which was less than 2 miles outside of the city. And so as they, in the morning, make their way back into the city to head to the temple, the text tells us that Jesus was hungry and he saw a fig tree with leaves showing. So he went to see if he could find any figs on it to find a snack. However, there was nothing on it but leaves. For it says in the text, it was not yet the season for figs yet. And then this is what Jesus says. He says in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He curses the tree. Later in verse 20, as they're passing by the tree again, Peter notices that in fact the fig tree had withered away to its roots, for Jesus had indeed cursed it. Now, this text has puzzled people a lot. Part of the confusion lies with the fact that the text itself tells us it was not the season for figs. It wasn't the season for figs. So the question is, why is Jesus upset with the tree when it wasn't even the season for figs in the first place? It appears as though Jesus is using his divine power in a petty way, that he's hangry and he just takes it out on the tree. Second, every other miracle that Jesus does is restorative, not destructive. This, in fact, is the last miracle that he would do in the Gospel of Mark. And again, it's one that seems to be destructive. It seems quite out of character, not what we're used to. So for these reasons, some have questioned the very validity of this passage. But things become clearer for us when we look at the broader context and appreciate what's happening. The clearing of the temple, that event, is sandwiched by this fig tree encounter, right? And so they pass the fig tree, and then Jesus pronounces a curse upon it. Then Jesus goes to the temple, and on his way back from the temple, he passes by the fig tree again to see, and the disciples see it withered. And so, in other words, this sandwiching tells us that there is a thematic relationship here going on, a thematic relationship between these two events. Jesus is not using his divine power in a petty or petulant way, even though it might appear like that. This incident is rather an enacted parable. In other words, he's using a real life situation to teach his disciples an important lesson. And so in verse 14, we read an important detail. It says, "And his disciples heard it." And that's referring to when he curses the tree. His disciples heard it. Jesus didn't just mutter the curse of the tree under his breath, right? It's not just like, right? He doesn't mutter it under his breath. He said it out loud. Loud enough for his disciples to hear, because that was his intent. He wanted them to hear, to make his point, and so to teach them a lesson. And so what's the lesson? And I'll boil it down in this two phrases, really. Real faith bears real fruit. Counterfeit faith is all show, no substance. Let me say that again. Real faith bears real fruit. Counterfeit faith is all show, no substance. Typically, a tree that is in full leaf is supposed to be full of fruit. But a tree that's in full leaf during the off season is making a promise it can't fulfill. In other words, it's all show without substance. It's like those huge bags that you'll find at Costco, these gigantic bags of potato chips. And sometimes on the bag, it'll say like 25% more. But you and I know when you open the bag, 3/4 of the bag is just air. And it's just like maybe 1/4 of the bag are the actual chips. And of those chips, 1/4 of the chips themselves are just crushed and smashed like crumbs. So, all show, no substance. All show, no substance. As we saw last week, Jesus is very intentional in all that he does. So the fact that it was a fig tree is not a mere coincidence. In the prophets, the nation of Israel was described metaphorically as a vine, but also as a fig tree. And more specifically, the prophets would use the analogy of a fruitless fig tree to describe Israel in their disobedience, in their unbelief. And the result of their unrepentant attitude was that God's judgment would fall. And so Jesus, he's making the point that at this point in Israel's history, it was all show, but lacking substance. All show. You had this impressive temple complex that was considered one of the great wonders of the known world, this magnificent temple. You had this elaborate sacrificial system and this priesthood and these priests dressed in their long and decorative robes, outwardly impressive with the appearance of holiness, righteousness. But the truth was, it was show without substance. It had all the trappings and the appearance of devotion and sincere faith. But the genuine fruit, the real fruit, wasn't there. And tragically, the day would come when judgment would fall. 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Grand Temple and the entire city of Jerusalem itself would be destroyed by the Romans. And it was left, metaphorically speaking, like a withered fig tree. That is what Jesus is conveying through this enacted parable. And so now that we've established the main idea, the ultimate lesson that Jesus was conveying through the cursing of the fig tree, let's get more specific on how this fleshed out in the nation of Israel, more specifically, and how this fleshed out in what was going on in the temple, but also how this principle or this problem appears in our own lives. And so let's move to the lesson fleshed out, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, if you remember, this was the time of Passover, and Jews from all over the known world would be traveling to Jerusalem. And in the time of Passover, they were instructed to bring with them a sacrifice to offer up at the temple. So because many of them were traveling miles and miles and miles, it would be hard for them to just bring these animals with them. So as a result, sacrificial animals were offered for purchase right there when you arrived at Jerusalem. In addition to that, temple offerings were required, and it had to be in a particular type of currency. And so again, as you had travelers from all over the world, they needed to be able to exchange whatever money they were using into the right currency. It's kind of like when you fly to another country and you get off the plane and there you are in the terminal. And one of the things you always see there is a currency exchange, a little booth or a little kiosk where you can exchange your money out. It was the same idea here. They offered currency exchange. Now, Jesus enters the temple and he sees those buying animals, selling animals, exchanging money, and he is filled with righteous anger. And he begins to drive them out. In other gospels, it describes how he even formed a whip out of cords and he begins to drive people out and turning tables over. Now, Jesus's anger is not over the selling of animals and the exchange of money in and of itself. The problem wasn't they were selling animals and exchanging money in and of itself. The problem was it was not the place for it. It was not the place for it. There's nothing wrong with cutting your toenails. Right? It's something necessary that we need to do, but not at the dinner table. It's not the place for it. Not in a worship service with your feet all up on the pew, socks off, there you are clipping your toenails. It'd be horrible because it's not the place for it. Likewise, providing animals, exchanging money, this was a necessary service, nothing wrong in and of itself. And there was a time, in fact, where they would do this at the base of the Mount of Olives. And that was fine. That was entirely fine and appropriate. But then, at some point, it was moved into the very complex of the temple itself, into the temple complex, into the courtyard. And that is what Jesus had a problem with. It's not the place for it. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Again, the temple complex was huge. It was this massive thing. And so some people didn't feel like walking all around the complex. And so they would basically pass through it, cut through it. It would be equivalent to imagining a church, a huge church building that takes up much of a city block, and if there were a way to pass through it. The problem was these people are passing through it, going about their everyday regular lives, coming from the market, their hands full of stuff, perhaps a wheelbarrow full of stuff, wheeling things through, and they would just cut through the temple. Can you imagine? If you're in a church worship service, it would be like being in a church worship service, and there you are in the middle of confession and prayer, and then folks off the street are just walking to, shopping bags in hand, talking on their cell phone, munching on a bag of chips, wondering why most of it's full of air, right? And can you imagine the scene? It would be ridiculous. But that's exactly what was happening. Buying and selling animals, exchanging money in the temple courts, cutting through the temple courts, running errands. All of this points to an utter irreverence, an utter lack of appreciation, not just for the temple itself, but the temple was understood to be the very dwelling place of God where he made his presence known. And so therefore, it was an utter lack of appreciation of how holy, how awesome, how worthy God is. It's treating him like he's no big deal, trivializing him. And this is what grieved and angered Jesus. Verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, these activities were happening in this place called the Court of Gentiles. This was the furthest point that a Gentile or a non-Jewish person could go into the temple, but it was meant to be a place for seekers, religious seekers, who could come and pray. And the intention of that place was that as they were there, there would be a sense of awe, an experience of God, and that as a result, their hearts would be drawn to the true and living God, that they would turn to him in faith, a house of prayer for all nations. But how could that happen with all this racket and distraction? Jesus says, instead of it being a house of prayer for all nations, you have made it a den of robbers. And most people assume he's saying that because somehow in the selling of animals or in the exchange of money, they must have been ripping people off. But this den of robbers and that phrase is actually an exact reference to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. And this gives us insight into what Jesus meant by den of robbers. It says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." What's the idea here? God is rebuking his people for all manner of evil and idolatry, and then they would run into the temple without genuine repentance, without any commitment to change their ways, but instead acting as if just going through the outward motions of coming into the temple, saying some prayers, offering a sacrifice, that somehow just mindlessly, insincerely going through that somehow would assure them that they were safe, that they were okay with God. And it was a false assurance. A robber's den is a place where criminals go and hide so they can keep committing crime. Likewise, it is possible to hide behind empty religious practices so that you can continue to commit all manner of idolatry and evil. The attitude that says, I go to temple, I offer sacrifices, I say prayers, I must be safe. Now perhaps you are already beginning to make some connections here. Sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, perhaps. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we too, Christians in America, the church in America, is guilty in many ways of the very same things. We as American Christians, man, we know how to put on a show with our slick websites and now our YouTube channels, our glossy print materials and our professional music equipment and our slick communicators, teachers and preachers, all kinds of programming that would make the YMCA jealous. All the optics of it, from outward appearances, the leaves of it. When we look at the leaves, it seems to point to a passion for Jesus, a deep commitment to Christ. But when you look closely, when you peel the leaves back, what we begin to realize is so often it is more show than substance. Sadly, there are many who grew up in the church. They said the sinner's prayer, perhaps even very biblically knowledgeable. And so there's this sense that they're safe. They find refuge in their religious practices or upbringing rather than in Christ alone. It's false assurances. Because a profession of faith without corresponding fruit was not an authentic profession of faith, because real faith produces real fruit. Getting a little more personal here. I've heard one pastor ask this question. Do you look good? If someone were to look at your life, do you only look good in a telescope versus in a microscope? In other words, when someone looks at your life, is it that you look great from afar, telescope, from the wide view? There you are, this nice, well-behaved, well-mannered, for the most part, moral, upstanding person, follows the laws, doesn't commit any overtly heinous or criminal activity. From a telescope, you look like a great person, perhaps even generous, volunteering your time in different ways. But what about if your life was to be put under the microscope and people were to see how you are, how you speak to people in the private of your home, what you're doing in the private of your home, who you are when no one's watching, or when you think no one's watching? And I'm not implying that any of us can somehow be perfect, but rather the question is there a consistency between what you claim and the actual substance of your life? Are you content, in other words, to simply go through the motions of devotion when your heart, if you're honest, is really devoted to something else, rather than being in awe of God? You're frankly bored of him. You trivialize him. He's not that big a deal. And of course, when this happens, the result of show without substance, motions lacking genuine devotion, the unbelieving world, the nations, at best, they're unimpressed. Or at worst, they are repelled by us. They want nothing to do with Jesus because we bear his name, even when we're not accurately representing him. I firmly believe part of why we are where we are in this nation, part of it, I believe, has to do with the state of the church. Tragically, we have found refuge in our religiousness while clutching to all kinds of idols, lust for power, popularity over being prophetic, a love of comfort. And as a minister, as a pastor in the church in this country, this is something I grieve. And this is something, as I consider my own life, I ask the Lord in humble repentance, in what ways have I contributed to this? In what ways am I complicit? And humbly seeking to repent and turn from any ways that this might be true of me. And I pray that I'm not alone in this, but that I would be joined by you and by the mercy of God, by many throughout many churches in this country. Finally, the fruit of faith. Having considered the danger of shallow faith, or counterfeit faith really, consisting of lots of show without substance, let's close by looking at the evidence then of sincere faith. For real faith will always result in real fruit. And there are two specific fruits we see here, and they both relate to prayer. First, let's look at verses 22 to 24. After Peter points out the fact that the fig tree withered, just as Jesus pronounced that it would, here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." An authentic faith, a faith of substance, will express itself in prayer, not in a perfunctory way, but with a confidence, confident that God is true to his promises, just as our father in faith, Abraham, left all that was familiar to him, headed out to a foreign land. He didn't even really know where he was going, but he went because he believed God is true to his promise. It's a confidence that believes nothing is impossible with God. Hence the image of a mountain thrown into the sea. It's meant to convey an impossibility, yet genuine faith has the confidence to believe nothing is impossible with God. Now, to be clear here, this is very important. Jesus is not offering a blank check here, as if we could wield God's power in whatever way we want. I want a private jet. I want my own island, okay? This is not a blank check. Because that would be making God beholden to us as if he exists to serve us and our needs, when really it's the opposite. We exist to serve him. Instead, I'm going to quote from a New Testament theologian, E. Stauffer, who describes the kind of prayer Jesus describes here and the kind of faith that fuels such prayer. He says, God's omnipotence is its sole assurance, and God's sovereignty is its only restriction. In other words, it's the heart and attitude that says, God, I genuinely come before you believing nothing is impossible. You are able. You are true to your promises. But, as Jesus prayed, yet not my will, but yours be done. That such prayer is a fruit of substantial, authentic, sincere faith. Now let's turn to the second fruit we see in this passage, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Our salvation rests not upon our success in obeying Him, but upon God's forgiveness for our failure to obey Him. So it is utterly incompatible for those who have been truly forgiven to be unforgiving. Utterly incompatible. As grave as someone's sin against us might be, as serious as their offense against you might be, it does not still hold a candle to the grievousness of our offense against a holy and perfect God. And that's the point of the parable of the unmerciful servant. If we've been forgiven an unpayable debt, what right do we have to demand others to pay their debt to us? So regardless of other external qualities that might cause someone to appear as though they are following Jesus, regular church attendance, generally morally upright, charitable and generous. But if you have an unforgiving, graceless heart, a heart that holds grudges, keeps a record of wrongs, makes people pay for the way they've wronged you, whether through your words or actions, if you act like a debt collector of relational offenses, regardless of all the other leaves that people might see, if that fruit of forgiveness is absent, then so is authentic faith. Faith expressing itself in confident prayer, a forgiving heart. These are just two fruits that we find in this particular text, and we could have certainly mentioned a lot more, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But these two fruits are actually quite relevant to consider this morning at such a time as this. We are living in a time of great conflict, socially and politically, but may I remind us that behind the obvious outward conflicts we see raging all around us, behind it all and underneath it all is a spiritual conflict raging right now. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, our struggle is not just against flesh and blood. Satan and his demons are the ultimate violent insurrectionists, seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God. And though they will ultimately fail, the fight is real and it is consequential. We often use this language of the church needing to arise. We sing songs and hymns. Oh, church, arise. But the church arises in power when it goes to its knees. The church arises in power when it goes to its knees in prayer. Praying prayers of repentance, of how so often we are more show than substance, that we are quick to lift holy hands in worship while clutching to our idols. Going to the Lord in prayer, believing God is true to His promises and able to do the impossible, praying that with this country having faced a shattering of our sense of invincibility, our bodies have been stricken, our economy and wealth have been shaken, our sense of security has been shaken, that as a result of these things, praying, God, would you shake the souls of many out of spiritual slumber and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He can do it. All things are possible. At a time of great divide, if we are the church, and we're going to be peacemakers, we're going to be the voice of truth as we should be, that's going to require a lot of hard conversations. And in the midst of those hard conversations, you will be offended. Sometimes without malicious intent, they didn't mean it. And other times they will mean it. They are being malicious. And you will have to forgive. Sometimes you're the one who needs to ask for forgiveness for speaking out of unrighteous anger, impulsivity, losing your temper. It is vital that we, the people of God, are a people of forgiveness and grace at a time like this. And don't make the mistake of using this passage to justify sinful anger, right? Sometimes you hear people say, Jesus overturned tables too. He made a whip. Sometimes people need to be whipped. First of all, you are not Jesus. His heart was without sin. His anger was truly righteous anger. Very rarely is our anger purely righteous, and it is actually never sinless. However, that's not to say we should be passive, that we should be silent. There are certainly times, including now, where we need to be bold, be willing to offend in standing for what is true, but we do so not in the position of a judge, for that belongs to Christ alone, not with a posture of self-righteousness, but in contending for the truth, we do so as ones who know that we too deserved judgment. We too were blind, full of all manner of wickedness and hatred. But the Lord Jesus Christ patiently, graciously called out to us, laid down his life in order that we might be forgiven. And he won us over with his love. As we commemorate the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. tomorrow, an icon of boldly speaking truth, yet with peace and love in his heart, let me close with sharing a few quotes of his quotes in sequence, which I think conveys the posture of the gospel. It reflects the attitude of Christ. He says this, there comes a time when one must take the position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but he must do it because conscience tells him it is right. Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. At the same time, remembering these words of his also, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, indeed, we come before you and we humble ourselves. We confess that so often we do trivialize you, that so often, because our hearts are not fully devoted to you, because so often we are grasping and clutching onto other idols, that we are more show than substance, that the genuine fruit that should be showing is not. Oh Lord, we confess our weakness, we confess our need for you, and we cling to, with confidence, your promise that you are a forgiving God and you are gracious. And so by your Holy Spirit, would you produce in us, as you promised you would, that all who abide in you will bear fruit as we remain in the vine. Lord Jesus, would you cause us as individuals, as Renewal Church, and I pray for the churches throughout this country, that you would cause us to return wholeheartedly to you, that we might not just be a tree showing all these leaves without substance, but Lord, that we would be the true church that you've called us to be, bearing fruit for your name, for your glory, and that the nations would come and see that indeed you are the true and living God. Do this by your power, because you are the one through whom all things are possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite us to sing this closing song. And it's actually a song I asked Luke to lead us in, and we've never actually sang it. I heard it somewhere else at another church and deeply impacted me. And I just remembered the words of it while I was preparing this message. It's a song of confession and repentance and longing to return wholeheartedly to Jesus. And so I'd like to invite us. It's easy to learn. Try and pick it up. But even if you can't, instead of just going through the motions of it, please do prayerfully just even listen to the words and pray along in your heart as we give our hearts in repentance to Christ.